Well, we are, of course, looking at Psalm 126. Let me pray again, just as we begin. Father, thank you so much for your word, and we thank you that it prompts us and probes us and searches our hearts. And we ask today that our time thinking about Psalm 126, thinking about the gospel, might enrich our faith, our hope, and ultimately our joy. Amen. Many of you don't know me, but some of you do, and you may know that in a former life I was a musician. I'm still a musician, but I went to the Conservatorium of Music here in Hobart for my undergraduate degree, and I studied contemporary classical composition. I wasn't overly talented. I guess, you know, as a first-year student, you wouldn't expect to be overly talented, but it takes a while, as they say, to find your voice. But I gave it my best shot. And it's while I was doing that degree that I finally met Jesus. And there's actually an interesting phenomenon when you look through many of my key musical pieces that I wrote. You can actually trace the emotional turmoil that I was going through in becoming a Christian. So I'm going to describe that for you. In my first semester, I wrote a piece for solo cello that was called The Ocean. The mood of the piece was like a wild offshore storm with the cellist striding their fingers high on the fingerboard and down to its deepest notes, giving impressions of wild waves and crashing lightning. Then in second semester, I wrote a piece for piano called Like a Moth to a Flame, which expressed the experience of a person being caught up in their temptations and ultimately being crushed by their guilt as it takes hold of their heart. Cheery stuff. Third piece in this lineage was called Subliminal. It musically told the story of someone in a coma who can hear someone by their bedside, but because they're in a coma, they can't communicate back. And so their melody, their emotions, never find harmony with the rest of this piece. There's this divide that they cannot bridge across. And in all this resides a snapshot of my heart. The chaotic, stormy anger to the recognition of my utter moral bankruptcy. And then to this feeling of knowing that there's someone or something there beyond my grasp, but, you know, someone that's speaking tenderly to me, but the distress of not being able to reciprocate. But then suddenly it gives way. In my fourth semester, I write a string quartet called Gratitude. It was a piece about the plight of God's people, my first ever directly religiously inspired piece. And it was drawing on today's psalm, Psalm 126, specifically this idea of those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. And it's just so clear. You can see where the songs of my heart turn inside out, moving from internal turmoil to praise and wonder. And to this day, I think Psalm 126 is the best piece of music that I've ever written, partly because I didn't write much music beyond that. Anyway, isn't it interesting what art can do to allow humanity express something that nothing else really allows us to do? You can probe the depths of your emotions, whether it's through music or poetry, sculpture, dance. That medium reveals a window into the heart. It's this reason I find the Psalms a little intimidating to preach. As you read the Psalms, you're delving into the emotional and spiritual life of its author and the community who they lead. A psalm is often less concerned about objective reality, but more about how reality intersects with one's spiritual condition, one's hopes and expectations. Sometimes the psalms seem a little raw, maybe a little too raw perhaps, and we recognize the emotions in ourselves and wonder how such an accusing emotive language directed toward God ever made its way into the Bible. But the beautiful thing about the psalms is this. The psalms come from God. It's not just human words to God, although it certainly is that. But it's also God's words to us. As we read the Psalms, we have a model of what it looks like to wrestle with God in prayer, praise, lament. God has given us a playbook, or more appropriately, a hymn book, by which we can call out to him in our distress and in our delight. And he gives us the language to do that. So I hope today, as we walk through Psalm 126, it'll be an opportunity to deepen our prayerfulness and sincerity of heart. And like I did 17 years ago, establish a foundation of joy resulting in praise. So let's dive in. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. The psalm begins with a picture of delight and thanksgiving. God has brought about a remarkable act of restoration for his people, and they're full of praise and joy. It was literally a dream come true. The unimaginable had become reality. Or what was it that had happened? Well, this psalm could certainly point to many times in which God restored Israel's fortunes, but this is a psalm of ascents. It's likely a post-exilic psalm. God's people had been in exile, removed from their home and their means of worship. Their identity as a nation was shattered. But now their time of exile was over. They were returning to the land, to Zion, the city of Jerusalem, which the next generation had never seen. Many of them had only heard about their home. They'd heard about the temple. They'd heard about the city walls and its gates, the land of promise, the land of covenant. But not in their wildest dreams would they get to see Jerusalem, or for the older generation to return to see the promised land again, to rebuild the temple, restore their right worship. But now it was actually happening. And as they ascended back to Jerusalem, their mouths were filled with laughter, their tongues with songs of joy. As human beings, we love this sort of story, this story of return and restoration. There's so many films and so many books and so many things written in this vein. Just recently, as a church, we've been hosting the Alpha course for people to explore what it means to have faith in Jesus. And one of the illustrations that comes out in that Alpha course is one of the Chilean mining disaster. 15 years ago, 33 miners were trapped underground for 69 days after some badly engineered decisions to continue digging made a massive pillar come down and basically block off all of their exit opportunities. And for 17 of those 69 days, they were utterly alone. There was no contact. They had enough rations for 2 days for 33 miners. And they managed to last until in the 17th day, a drilling probe managed to make its way through to their area, and they attached a note to it to say, all 33 of us are alive and well. And as that probe was pulled out, suddenly everyone on the surface knew there was a chance. And then after those 69 days, all 33 miners were drawn out of that mine. And there was worldwide celebration, worldwide joy. It was remarkable. Not a single person perished. One of the men that was in the mine was a Christian. And during their time underground, 700 meters underground, he led them each day in a prayer vigil that God might rescue them. And God did. And this remarkable rescue resonated around the world. There was so much joy. There was some complicating joy as well, but there was a lot of joy. You see, God's providence always ought to elicit praise from those that he has blessed. And for Israel, in this restoration, the word had spread and the nations around them had also marveled at God's kindness. Of course, humanly speaking, it was the decree of Cyrus that enabled this return. But even the nations recognized the power of God in this. The Lord has done great things for them, they say. And Israel responds, yes, it's true. The Lord has done great things for us and we are filled with joy. But we know this national expression of joy did not last. Perhaps it was the realities of returning to a desolate ruin of their city and seeing all the hard work ahead of them, and the reality was setting in. Perhaps it was those living in the surrounding areas that wanted to undermine their efforts to restore God's holy city. Perhaps it was pining for the familiarity of the Babylonian environment. Simply the fact that many of the Israelites had not returned. Whatever it was, with the verses that follow in the second half, we have the full picture. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. These verses have an appeal to promise in them, but the psalm is a lament. The opening verses are actually a call to remember, to dream again, to delight in the God who has shown himself faithful, who had restored their fortunes in the past many, many times. And as we read on, we see that it's a prayer from this place of fruitlessness, asking God to do his mighty work again. The writer is asking for a season of blessing. He describes it like the region of the Negev. It's an arid region, and it has these riverbeds that are deep and dry. And when there's heavy storms, that's when these streams fill and they flow out to the ocean. It's not really the kind of thing that you want for a season of fruitfulness, to have torrential rain to potentially destroy all of your agricultural efforts, but I think the idea here is that when those streams in the Negev flow, that means there's an overabundance of water. And what the writer of this psalm is asking is for God to give his overabundance of blessing. The writer wants God's restoration to be abundant so that there's a harvest of joy in their grief, that God's blessing might overcome their suffering. We as Christians, we can relate to this, can't we? This crying out to God and calling on him to restore to us the joy that maybe we once had when we first became a Christian. The joy of deep relationship with him. But as time ticks on, as the world wears us down, the songs in our heart can turn again from praise to a place of turmoil and despair. But this psalm, it really is an opportunity for us to feel comfort, for Christians to take heart, because as we know, this psalm sits in the context of the whole of God's redemption. We know so much more than the writer of this psalm. See, the restoration of Israel to Zion was ultimately quite short-lived in many ways. They were exiled again, but Jerusalem was sacked by the Greeks. And then they ultimately came under the rule of Rome. This grand vision of the kingdom of God on God's holy hill in Zion, it didn't last. But God's plan for restoration wasn't yet complete. They thought their restoration exceeded their wildest dreams, but God had infinitely greater plans to bring the full kingdom of heaven in Jesus. See, while foreigners spoke of the greatness of God's mercy to Israel in the psalm, the gospel puts this word of praise in the mouths of all the nations. God's restored fortunes are now for all people in the new covenant. The nations can now say with all of God's people, "The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy." But if we're thinking about suffering, and if we're thinking about the day-to-day experience of a Christian who's struggling, you might say to me, "So what, Al? Why does this matter?" Sure, we get it. We know that the gospel has spread to the ends of the earth. But why is this now an encouragement for me to take heart? Why does it matter here to know that all the nations will be able to sing a new song of praise? Well, it's because in some way we are all exiles in one way or another. We've all experienced this separation from God, whether it's that period of our life before we dared to say, "Jesus is my Lord," or whether it's a dark night of the soul where, despite our crying and our tears echoing the words from Psalm 88, "My closest friend is darkness," we just don't sense the Lord's presence. We've all experienced what it means to be an exile. But we look at the cross and we can say, "The Lord has done great things for us." Because he's offered Dave and Andy and Joe and Angie and Andy and me, each and every one of us, a place in his kingdom, in his family. He's reached out to us in Jesus, and when we receive that gift of wonderful grace by faith, Jesus says, "I'm never letting you go." Jesus says in John's gospel, "All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day." St. George's, "The Lord has done great things for us." It's not just that Christianity has spread across the globe, but the gospel has come to Tasmania, it's come to Hobart, it's come to Battery Point. To you. God has done great things for you. And this is your song of joy. But you might say to me, "Al, I get that. But where's the joy now? Of course I've received Jesus with joy when I first believed, but life just wears you down, you know?" I'm sure a number of you know that far more than I do. Jesus fundamentally changed the world, and receiving peace with God is wonderful news, but the world is still a broken place. We're still waiting for the promise of the kingdom of heaven to come in its fullness. Things might not have worked out how we'd hoped. Life has had some horrible twists and turns, and many people in this room have suffered greatly. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean the end of suffering in this life. In fact, Jesus says that we ought to expect it. Reading the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 makes that abundantly clear. The promises and blessings or when it comes to the time of being with Jesus in heaven. So if anything, by adopting Jesus' outlook, we're even more aware of the world's brokenness, our own struggles. So we need to be reminded. The Lord has done great things for us. That Jesus loves us. And this gives us confidence to pray. Like this psalmist, we can pray, "Restore our fortunes, Lord. Let the water of everlasting life flow through my arid heart that aches for rest, that aches for justice, that aches for hope. Lord God, send your Holy Spirit to comfort me and to continue doing his work of restoration in me." But this psalm knows that hard times often don't end in a prayer. Sometimes they do. And it's wonderful when God answers prayer so immediately and so visibly. But experience teaches us that God's plans and purposes in our struggles don't necessarily match up with our own timelines. There's a reality to suffering that means sometimes it's prolonged, despite our prayers, despite God's promises. And so this psalm invites us. It invites us to sow what we have, even in the midst of our sorrows, that there might be a harvest of joy. And while I was thinking about what it means to be sowing your tears and reaping a harvest, I came across a remarkably helpful little passage from Tim Keller. And it was just so helpful on this point that I want to finish with his words, with an extended quote, because I just found it so comforting. So here's what Tim Keller says about these verses. "Your sorrows, your tears, they're like a seed, which when sown properly can bring you a harvest of joy. And the implications of the metaphor are at least these two. Firstly, it's possible to waste your sorrows. Imagine a farmer going out with a sack of seed and he's supposed to be sowing all over. What if he just dumps it all in one spot? That would be a waste of seed. It wouldn't be a harvest. There might be a few fruit that grew up right there, or maybe nothing. It will be a total waste. And the implication is, it's possible, therefore, to grieve in such a way that doesn't produce any fruit in your life at all. It's possible to simply just dump, just weep, cry, yell, and scream. Basically, not see any fruit in your life from it. Secondly, the most intriguing part of this metaphor here is that your joy is produced by your sorrow. We all hope and believe that joy will follow sorrow. And there are passages of the Bible that say this. We're very sad and we're hoping that God will bring joy after our time of sadness. But this isn't saying that joy follows sorrow, but that joy is produced by sorrow. What can this possibly mean? Sowing seed, the sadness and grief can make you a happier person in the long run. If you sorrow in the proper way. Well, how can we possibly do that? The answer is, what we know because we're Christians is this. If you look to Jesus, this can come true. Jesus is the ultimate example of someone who brought joy out of sorrow. Jesus Christ literally brought us joy out of his weeping. His agony and weeping was substitutionary. It was for us. He stood in our place. And therefore, when he took our punishment, his weeping was the ultimate sowing in tears. And it brought the ultimate harvest of joy. When I see him dying so I can live, going through this incredible grief and sorrow so he can bring joy to the world, That enables me to sorrow in a far better way. Why is that? Tim Keller asks. Well, firstly, when I think of him suffering for me, I won't suffer in guilt. Jesus took the punishment. Secondly, I won't suffer in self-pity and anger. I won't say, "How dare God let this happen to me?" I'll say, "Wait a minute. God suffered more than I did, so that one day I can live with him forever." And that helps you get past your self-pity and anger. And thirdly, when I see him suffering for me, I can suffer in patience. Because I say, look, his disciples did not understand what was going on when he went to the cross. They said, "What good could God ever bring out of this?" But God did, of course. The impossible still brought good. So when I see him suffering for me, it makes me patient. It gets rid of my anger and self-pity. It also gets rid of any sense I might have of guilt. And you know what happens then, says Tim Keller? Then I just become patient, leaning on him, humbling myself. And when it's over, whenever it's over, the sorrow creates a new Christ-likeness, an ability to depend on God and not my circumstances. Jesus Christ was the ultimate example of sowing tears that reap joy. And if you watch him suffer for you, if you keep your eye on him when you suffer, your sorrows will not be wasted. They will bring long-term and great joy. Let me pray for us. Lord God, we are just in awe of you, that you entered into our world, into our misery, into our pain, that you took on human flesh, that you suffered, that you died in our place, that we might have peace with God and peace with one another. Father, we look forward to the day that Jesus comes again, when all the wrongs of the world will be righted, when all the suffering and pain and disease and disaster will be gone. And we cry out to you, Father, come, Lord Jesus. But as we wait, help us to set our eyes upon the one who knows our pain, who knows our sorrow, and who loves us, calls us his own, and says, "I will never let you go." Help us sow our grief and sorrow in a way that brings him glory and gives us joy. We pray this in his mighty name. Amen.